You know, they did do an awesome job in here, but, you know, I'm from Monterey, and I don't like seagulls, and I've been nervous all morning walking around here looking at all these seagulls flying around. I hate seagulls. So I made it into the crow's nest this year. They took, I don't know where they got it, they got a picture of me, and that is me up in the crow's nest. So that's my assignment for VBS. I hear if you're looking for Dan and John during the week, they got the job swabbing the poop deck. So you can find Dan and John on the poop deck this week. No laughs for that? Man, I thought that was creative. I got a good laugh for a service for that one. All right, so Rex sent me some great jokes, and I had these on my computer. I just forgot about them. So I figure I'd show you a couple of some great and creative church communication bloopers. All right, remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. You know, the thing that makes these so funny is there's more truth in some of these than we know, right? All right, the 1997 Spring Council Retreat will be hell, May 10th and 11th. And there are many unplanned church retreats that have gone like hell. Stewardship offertory, Jesus paid it all. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. I'm about to pull that one time on Sunday. All right, I love this one. Potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. Oh, like I said, there's more truth to some of these than we'd like to pretend. All right, this next set, these are close to my heart and they hurt. And I'm sure that you have said on occasion some of these about myself. The Reverend Merriweather spoke briefly, much to the delight of the audience. The pastor will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing, "Break forth into joy." During the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when Pastor J.F. Stubbs filled in. All right, and the last one, you know, we're always trying to think of creative things to do for messages and titles, and I think this is one we're definitely going to have to adopt sometime. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Oh, all right, let's pray. God, we've got a bunch of kids down at, a bunch of junior hires at camp, and, you know, I'm sure for a lot of us we can remember our camp experience and how cool it was to go away for a week, have fun with other kids, hear good music, play games, and learn a little bit about you. And we pray for those kids, Lord, that they'd have an extraordinary week. And for some of them, it would be a life-changing experience as they come in contact with the living God. And Lord, that's also what we ask this week in this building. Man, so much work and preparation and prayer goes into pulling off just the, you know, the 3 hours each day for 1 week of Vacation Bible School. But we do it because we love our kids and think that this is an amazing opportunity to have kids. You know, we'll have 250 kids in this building this week, Lord, and it's an amazing opportunity for us to be able to love them, create an exciting, fun environment for them, but most of all for them to be able to come in here and hear about you and to experience what it means to come in contact with the living God. So we pray for the teachers and the messages and that all of the things would work together to help the kids, Lord, be inspired to think about what it looks like in their own lives to, right where they're at as kids, to make you the center of their life. So, Lord, thanks for the opportunity we have to get together tonight. Pray you'd bless our time together and challenge us where we can be challenged and encourage us, Lord, to think about what it means to give ourselves fully to you where we are in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, okay, so I'll tell you this before we start because it's important. Some people said to me after first and second service, they said, "Man, that was a heavy message." And, like, if you're looking for the light, fluffy, everything's good and wonderful and everything will be okay, you came to the wrong place. Because tonight's message really does go into depth and some really hard things to talk about. And the reason I think it's important to do that is because that's what the Bible does sometimes. Sometimes it lays out the brutal, awful, sticky reality of what life is all about. And only when we fully come to grips, I think, with that reality that the Bible paints for us, can we really fully, you know, embrace and enjoy the good news of what the Bible tells us all about. And so stick with me today. If this gets heavy in the middle, man, stay with me all the way through this. I think that you'll hear why it's important to go into the depths and the darkness sometimes of our lives to fully embrace what God has done for us that is so good. All right, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start by reading part of Romans chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read the first four verses. If not, you can pull out in your bulletin, there's an insert, and we will read through verses 1 through 4 and then 14 through 25 and see what we can learn from what Paul has to say in that section of Romans. All right. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. Now, this is not about marriage, but stick with the illustration here of what he's saying. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now down to verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's a sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all of my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. When I first started going to church when I was in high school, because I didn't grow up going to church at all. And when I first started going to church in high school, and I was watching and observing how these other people were living their life and what their life was all about, and I couldn't help but reflect on my own life and my own experience. And the friend that first invited me to church in high school, as I was going and listening, and I started going just because there were games and girls there, but I kept going because I really found some genuine interest in, you know, what they were talking about. And it was totally foreign to me, you know, like people had their heads bowed and they'd close their eyes and they were talking like they were talking to somebody, but that person wasn't in the room. And I didn't know who they were talking to, but they sure were sincere about it. You know, and they were reading this book that I didn't really know anything about the Bible, but they really took seriously what they were reading and learning. And, you know, a friend of mine, the friend that invited me to church, he said, you know, if you're serious about this stuff, Noah, there's some things you ought to think about that, you know, that 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 if God is going to be a part of your life, there are some areas of your life that you ought to think about adjusting to be more in line with the way you were designed to live. And one of the first things that he pointed out to me is he said, "Do you have any idea how foul your mouth is?" And I said, "What the F do you mean?" I mean, literally, it was so subconscious and rooted in me, I couldn't say a sentence without cussing. I had never been in the Navy, but I had the mouth of a sailor. I mean, it was bad. And I had no idea how bad it was until he started pointing it out to me. And over time, I finally recognized that, you know what? It probably isn't all that healthy for me to talk like this and just let my mouth run. I probably ought to be a little bit more aware of what's coming out of it. So I decided, you know what? This, if I'm going to be serious about this getting God into my life thing, there's some areas I want to adjust. And so I better start thinking about how I talk. So we made a plan. At lunchtime every day, I'd come to lunch and I would count how many times I had cussed. And, he'd hold me accountable to get it down to zero. And, you know, the first couple days, I got so frustrated. I'd get to 250 and I couldn't even count anymore, you know, because I just figured I'm better off just getting a muzzle and putting it on my mouth. It's the only way I'm ever going to get a hold of this issue in my life. It was a real challenge. And I can remember how excited I was the day I came to him and I had cussed less than 20 times. And I said, in telling him this, I used an expletive. And he goes, "There's another one. Did you get that one?" I was, oh, you know. And it took months for me, months of really, literally agonizing hard work. One of the things that he told me is he said, "Well, have you spent much time praying about it?" And I said, And he said, "Well, how about this?" He says, "How about every time you go to the bathroom, pray and ask God to help you?" And so I've used potty time ever since then to try and allow God to work in my life in different areas. I'd pray every time I went to the bathroom, "Lord, help me get rid of the potty mouth," you know. I didn't say that, but I was frustrated. It was hard work. Finally, I can remember enthusiastically, ecstatic coming to him and saying, "You know what? I went all morning and I have not said a single bad word." And I felt like I had just climbed Mount Everest because I had been working for so long at trying to get this issue under control. And I felt like, you know what? If I can do this, there's nothing I can't accomplish. And then I started thinking, you know what? If this sort of getting my life right and obeying God and living the way He designed me to live, it can't be that hard. If I got this out of the way, what? There could only be two or three more things and I'll have everything worked out, right? You know, isn't it funny how we figure out in life that the more we want God in our life, it's funny because it becomes more and more clear how many little issues are out of alignment. And it's funny because what happens is we work and we strive to get things right in our life. And it's funny, as soon as we get one thing to accomplish, we feel like, oh, we've got these other little things going on. And then down the road we find out, you know, there was something way back here that we thought we had taken care of, and it sneaks back up way out here. That it is this constant management of trying to figure out how do I yield all of myself to allow God to be all in my life and to live the way He desires for me to live. And it's a huge challenge. It is not easy. And that is certainly what Paul talks about in here, isn't it? Is he talks about how difficult it is to live that life that we desire so much to live, where we allow God to be our all in our life. And that's what he says in here. Did you catch that in verse 24? He says, "Oh, what?" He's recognizing this. "What a wretched man I am." And then this is key. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, "All right, I'm going to redouble my effort because I know I can get it together. If I conquered this area of my life, I can conquer that area." Notice what he says here. "What a wretched man I am." And what does he say? "Who will rescue me?" It's so bad. It's been so much work, and he senses that, you know what, this fight, this battle, this ongoing thing, I can't do this on my own. I need serious intervention. If someone doesn't come in from the outside to do something about this, I'm messed up. It ain't going to happen. That's what he's saying here. Who's going to rescue me? Who can come from the outside and intervene to make this right? And so what we've been talking about, and Dan talked about this last week, how do I really experience the kind of change that God wants in my life? And that's certainly what Paul is talking about here. And so I'm going to venture a little bit more into it here. And then next week, Dan's going to come back and hit Romans 8, which is an amazing, beautiful, fun chapter to go through. So once again, he gets to talk about heterosexual sex. I get to talk about homosexuality. I get to talk about the bad news in Romans 7. He gets to come do the fun stuff in Romans 8. But hey, that's what you get when you're the little guy in the totem pole, right? All right, so I want to deal with the three things that I think Paul lays out in here real well. The first one is, why is it such a challenge? Why is this such an? Why do we feel this angst that Paul lays out in here? And secondly, what do we try to do that doesn't work, that doesn't alleviate the situation, which very oftentimes, I bet as we walk through this, all of you will go, you know what, I've tried that, and I know what he means. It doesn't work. That doesn't solve the problem. And then thirdly, we'll come to the part where back at the beginning, because we're going to work backwards through this passage, back to the beginning. What is at the heart of the change that we're looking for? What's the recipe for that? Why is it such a challenge? And you know, it would be one thing if we read this and opened up and said, well, you know, you could understand how someone whose life was really messed up, they start going to church and they decide, hey, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, and they start trying to get areas of their life right, and they try to allow Jesus to be the all in their life and their example and everything. And after a couple months, they get to that place where Paul was, where they go, oh, this is frustrating. I don't know what to do. But, you know, here's the thing. Like I said at the beginning, you've got to understand the depth of the problem before we can really appreciate the solution that God offers. Think about who wrote what we just read. Paul was a sharp, dedicated, fervently serious guy about pursuing God with his life. You know, first as a Pharisee, and then when he recognized he was working against God, he changed everything he was doing to try and get aligned with what God was doing in the world. And not only that, but think about this. He abandoned this high polluting career that was going to make him rich and popular and high up in the social echelon. He abandoned all of that to go work for Jesus. And it was hard work. You know, Paul traveled on these four amazing journeys. And man, they were not easy. When you think about what he went through, the Bible tells us that Paul was beaten several times by his own countrymen for what he was trying to do. And the people that he was trying to reach didn't treat him much better. Corinthians tells us that he was beaten by the Gentiles. Also, he was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, but three times. You'd think at some point he'd go, hey, marine travel isn't for me. I'll figure something else out, right? But the guy was a glutton for punishment, and he kept going back, and he never gave up, and he planted all of these churches. And he writes this not at the beginning of his journey towards pursuing God, but he writes this way down the road. And so you hear in here, you hear, I think, what so many of us, and I bet even some of you experience in your own life, that Paul very much resonates with the experience that we have in life. It's not easy to allow God to become the center of all that I am in my life. I feel like there is this battle, this war going on. And I bet there are even some of you that came in here tonight that's been your experience even this week. There's issues or an area of your life or relationships where, man, you have been trying for so long to allow God to have his way in your life. And for whatever reasons, it's just a battle that you feel like you can't get on top of. You know you want to do, just like Paul says, the right I want to do. I love God's law and I want to obey him. But man, I've got this thing right here beside me that makes it so darn hard to do. And I bet there are people in here that is true of their own experience and relationship in life. And so Paul says in here, if you read, he sums this up so well in verse 18. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in this sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. What he's saying here is that there's something real and present inside of him that is alive. The a good way to think about it is he's got something that dwells inside of him that makes it difficult for him to be fully obedient to God. And he says, it's funny, he says almost the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Listen to this, exact same issue, only now he's not talking about it personally, he's talking about a common experience. He says, for this, the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in what? They're in conflict. That he uses that word war in Romans with each other. So that you do not do what you want. What is this really all about in here? Well, I think what Paul is laying out for us is he's talking about this issue of something that is alive in him, and he calls it the sinful nature. And that word in Greek, it's a word sarx. And it's a challenge to fully understand what he's talking about here because we don't live in a Greek culture. And so that word flesh is used in, it's used in the Bibles. He uses it six totally distinct ways. Like on the one hand, he talks about, you know, like your physical body, you know, that's your flesh. But that doesn't seem to be what he's talking about here. He's not talking about your physical flesh. He's talking about, I think the best way to think about it is that we have an inward drive. It's our ambitions and it's our appetite, and that there is a there that that they live in opposition or in rebellion to the life under God's design. That we've got something really that is alive within us that says, and I love the way Dan puts it so well. He says, we've all got an issue where basically what we say is, I want to be my own boss. I want to do things my way. I want to determine what I'm doing, where I'm going, and what my life is going to be all about. And that very oftentimes lives in opposition to the way God created us to live, not acting independently of Him, but using and leveraging all that we have and all that we are for His purposes in life. So that's, I think a great way to think about this is if you've ever seen the movie, although the movie really doesn't do justice because there's several of them, to the book that Robert Louis Stevenson wrote. And it's a short book. If you have a chance to get it, it's 80-something pages. Really short. And it's the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And I think that this gives us a way to kind of wrap our hands around a little bit of what he was talking about in here. So you've got in this book, what do you got? You got Dr. Jekyll, who is, he is the good guy. He is the moral conformist. He is the outstanding person on the outside in every way, respectable, honorable, hardworking, decent, you know, has a great public persona, right? And but he recognizes that inside of him, he's got these appetites. He's got these inclinations that don't fit in with that public persona, that wants to have another experience in life, that he's got these issues that he wants, these appetites that he wants to satisfy. So he comes up with this concoction that allows him to live out another persona, which becomes Edward Hyde. It's interesting if you read through the book what happens with Hyde and the power that Hyde ends up having in Jekyll's life. And how difficult it becomes for him to go between the two. And in fact, he even comes to find out late in the book that he's sitting in a park bench because he gets so worried or concerned about what Hyde is doing. That Jekyll is sitting on a park bench and he's doing everything he can to suppress, get rid of that Hyde inside of him. And he's sitting there on the park bench thinking to himself how good, how great, how wonderful, how moral he is. And he looks down and he realizes that he's not Jekyll anymore, but he's Hyde, and he's become Hyde without the concoction. And then he realizes, man, the end is near, and he ends up killing himself because he knows judgment is coming to him anyways. But there is this amazing passage in the book that I think illustrates so well what Paul is talking about in terms of how bad is this sin, this sinful nature, this rebellion against God. How bad is it? Stevenson talking about the first time that Jekyll becomes Hyde. Listen to what he says here. I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold as a slave to my original evil. And then the next page goes on talking about how his life was governed. His every act and thought centered on self. He recognizes right away just what he is capable of. It doesn't take him long to act that out. You know, the reason I think that this book has been a classic for so long is because I think it illustrates not something that's far away from our own understanding of life, but it illustrates, I think, so well what we all understand about life. It's something very familiar to us that we all sense that we have this desire to do right. We have, you know, Lewis talks about how all, it doesn't matter where you live in the world, it doesn't matter what philosophy or what religion you belong to, that essentially the moral tenets of almost all of those world's philosophies and religions are very similar. We all sort of have a basic understanding of morality. And yet we all find across culture and society and religious affiliation, it's difficult to obey, to do those, to follow out, to live out those moral standards that we know we ought to adhere to. And so in this, there's this sense that inside of each of us, there really is this capacity for unbelievable moral evil. And see, you all understand that, don't you? Because at least on this level, you all watch on TV and you see there's people that have this outstanding persona, public persona of the moral, upright person. And then you read what? That person was convicted of or found guilty of some heinous, evil, unspeakable evil. And we go, wow, how does that happen? Well, the reason that happens is because we got all of us inside of us these things. And in fact, there are some of you in here today, and I bet most of you, that if you look back over your own life, you would, if you're deadly honest about it, and this is why this is so important, because if you're going to embrace the good news, you've got to realize what you've got going on inside of you in your condition. See, most of you would have to admit that at some level, in some way in your life, you have acted out real moral evil. And even if you went back in your life and you said, there's no way I would ever do X, Y, or Z. And whether it would become because of a hard time that you were going through, because of something that happened to you, whatever, some kind of pressure that was applied in your life, you did something or allowed some moral evil to invade who you were and the choices that you made. And we can't help but stand back and go, whoa, how did that ever happen? And after second service, I can't tell you the number of people that came up to me and said, you know what, if I'm really deadly honest, Noah, I had people come and confess to me all sorts of crazy things, but I had two people that came and said, you know what you said is true, and it's not true of one thing, it's true of a whole litany of things that I never thought would ever have power in my life, that came to have power over my life. And I think that that's the dead, honest, hard truth. If we examine our life and our experience, that we are all capable of great moral evil, and most of you would confess, yeah, that's been my own personal experience in my life. I did things that I never thought I would do. And see, here's the thing that is so good about this, is the way he characterizes what sin is all about, what rebellion is all about. Listen to this last little sentence there at the end. This very act and thought centered on self. And you see, I think that's what rebellion is really ultimately all about. I don't think there's any better way to understand our human heart and condition than that. That we have this, we live in a place where it's all about us. Everything we do, all of our motives, all of our inclinations, ultimately for most of us, spring out of a place where it's all about me. You're the star of the movie. And you want everything to revolve around your convenience, happiness, peace, or whatever. Why do you get so mad when things don't go your way? When you're in a rush and you come up to a stoplight, why are you mad? Because you've got an agenda and there's something blocking you, and you think life is what? All about you. When your friends or family don't do what you ask them to do, or they're not there at your beckoning call, what happens? You get angry. Why? Because life, ultimately, even your relationships, is about what? You. So if people aren't meeting your desires, your standards, or what you want out of life, you get frustrated. Why? Because you think life ultimately is all about you. And do you understand how that is so incomparable with the life that God designed for us to live? We were created in His image and His likeness. God gave us all of these resources, these gifts, these talents, these energies, and they're not supposed to be leveraged for your own personal pleasure alone. But God gave you those things so that you could bless, serve other people. That's how God designed us to live our lives, not being self-absorbed or self-centered in our own lives. And that's why this is such a real experience, not just for Paul, not just for this book that was written, but I think for all of us in our own lives. So we come to understand how bad when Paul says, man, this, I need help. And it's not something I can get out of myself. He says, I need someone to come in and do something for me. Someone from the outside has to rescue me. That's how bad the situation is. That's what Paul says in here. So backing up in the verse, working from the end of the story to the middle, what does Paul say about what doesn't work? What if we're trying to find heart change in our life, what are some of the things that we do that he says don't work? Well, the first one may come as a really funny thing, but the answer to the problem is not more good moral behavior. It's not figuring out all the areas where your life is messed up and going, all right, I'm going to make a checklist. I'm going to get this right, this right, this right, and this right, and that will solve the problem. And see, a lot of us think like that. A lot of us think that if I just follow all the rules, God will overlook, or He'll feel compelled to give me. I've earned His good graces, and He'll overlook the heinousness of my own sin. See, we look at Hyde, and we recognize how heinous that person is. And in our own lives, that's the picture of what's going on inside of us. And so we think somehow that God, if we just do enough good things, it's that picture of this, the scale in the sky. We'll stand before God. He'll put all of our works on that. As long as our good things outweigh our bad things, God's somehow going to overlook, or we'll ingratiate ourselves to Him, and He will excuse our behavior. And when we do that, we vastly underestimate the reality of the predicament that we're in. We think sin or rebellion is a small thing, and it's somehow that God is going to be easy or light in helping overlook what we've done, or what the evil, moral evil that we've done in our life. How many of you have ever, you've been driving along and you've heard the credit card commercial? It says, if you've got more than $10,000 in credit card debt, if you call this number now, we can help you, you know, negotiate down. And you go, hey, I got myself in this fix, but you know what? Look, there's someone out there that's going to help me figure out how to get out of this. And that's kind of what I think most of us, how we picture what's going to happen with God. Well, I've got myself in a mess. I know I've screwed up. But you know what? God, ultimately, He's going to be good. He's going to overlook all that junk. He's going to figure out how to help me negotiate a settlement. You know what? You're not AIG. You're not too big to fail. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter what your social standing is. God is not going to bail you out just because. The Bible's very clear about that. We will all stand before God, and we do have to give a moral account for what we've done in our life. We're in a mess, and see, here's the reality. Like Paul experiences, there isn't an easy way to just say, pull up your bootstraps and get yourself out of the hole that you're in. And some people would object to this whole idea that, well, Jesus paid the penalty for me, so I don't have to. Some people would say, I can't accept the help of someone else. I'm responsible to God, and I'm going to figure out how to make it right with Him, right? Some people say that. I'll do it myself. That person doesn't fully understand the depth of sin. See, here's the bottom line. If good behavior could ever earn your way back to God's good favor, you would not need a Savior, would you? God wouldn't send Jesus. He just would have said, get your stinking act together. You can do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God doesn't do that. He recognizes the depth of the problem that we're in. And that's why he had to intervene, because there was no bootstrap way. That's why when Paul says, rescue me, he recognizes how bad this is. And the only solution, the only way out of this mess, the only way that he can ever have God intervene or make things right is if someone from the outside comes in and does it for him. There ain't nobody else that can do it right for him. Good moral behavior will never get you right with God. And that's what Ephesians tells us, right? We're not made right because of any good works that we do. There's no amount of them that will help us earn God's good favor. And see, ultimately, Paul says that the law, the moral law, and you think about the Ten Commandments, he's talking about the moral law, about how we relate to other people and to God. He says, those things, they expose to us the rebellion in our life. It's a template, and it holds it up. And see, the law, Paul says, helps us understand all the areas that we're out of alignment with God. But you know what? He even goes beyond that. He even says that the law stirs up more rebellion inside of us. And some of you go, well, that's just fooey, Noah. But you know, how many of you like it when somebody else tells you what to do? Whether it's your boss or a parent or a spouse or whatever. How many of you go, all right, I'll do it. So glad that you told me how to conform what I need to do here. What do we say when someone tells us what to do? I don't have to do that. You're not the boss of me. That is a deep-seated issue. See, here's the reality. If you don't believe that, it's because it's been a long time since you were a child. If you have kids, and I can see some people out here that have kids that are looking at each other going, you know, because parents understand this. See, I've got four kids, and see, every time there's some new law, some new requirement in our house, what do I get? My kids don't go, oh, gee, Dad, thanks. So glad to obey. So happy to do what you say. They go, why? How come? And then what do? They push the limit. They push the boundary. Why? Because that's just a fundamental part of how we live. We are in rebellion against God because we want to be our own boss. And that's just part of what this is all about. And Paul says that's what your sinful nature is. That's what's living and alive inside of you, this rebellion against God. Amazing what the law does. You didn't know all this stuff. Think of Ben Franklin. He's a great example of this. He's got 13 things that he said. These are his virtues. If I do all of these things, you know, and he took some, a lot of them from the Bible. He took some from Socrates. And he basically said, you know, if I can do all these things, and he worked out a kind of a cool system of how to work through them in a week and through a year. It was kind of a cool little system he came up with, actually. But his whole idea was, I recognize I've got some things. It's not easy to be a good moral person. It's not easy to be virtuous. So I'm going to make this list. And man, if I could just work hard enough at it, and wherever I mess up, I'll give myself a little chicken mark. And my goal is to have no chicken marks. I'll get it all together, right? And think about this. Franklin was an industrious guy, wasn't he? He was smart. He was successful. He knew business. He knew how to work the system. He was diligent, and he was a hard worker in many, many ways in his life. And if anybody you think could leverage or figure out how to be a virtuous person and push down those things that were not virtuous, it would be someone like Franklin. What has he come to experience? He's got good intentions. Here's the reality, though, about Franklin's own experience in life. Although Franklin tried to follow the virtues himself, he sometimes, in fact, I'd say he often strayed from his good intentions. He wrote, be temperate in wine, in eating, girls, and cloth, or the gout will seize you and plague you both. See, but the reality is what? Especially later in his life. Franklin was a pig, man, and he loved to live and party and eat. There was nothing better for him than having a good meal and sitting down with wine and a lot of food and hanging out with people. That became the hallmark of his later years in life. And the dude was amazingly corrupt in terms of his womanizing. Not just in America, but especially overseas and his experiences in France. Wow, what a womanizer he was. And he often, in fact, I'd say he regularly dressed to impress people. His food, wine drinking habits led him to be plagued with the very thing that he told people, you have to do this virtuous list so you don't experience. He got gout and had a lot of horrible, miserable experiences later in his life because of his inability to meet those good intentions. The more we find, I think, that it's the more we find that if this is the law and if I just do this, this, and this, I'll get it all together. I think what we end up finding out in life is that even if the more areas we can get in line, we end up finding, oh, I've got all these other things I've got to do too. And see, that's the thing about the law. It's merciless in its requirement. It never gives you grace. It's this high set of standards, and there's a bunch of them. And you may fulfill this, 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 and this. But the law is always pointing out to you not where you're successful, but what? Where you fail. Where you come up short. So if you think that just by having a chicken list or by having a checklist of all good things that you can somehow figure out how to be morally good, perfect in your life, you'll, I think, be sorely disappointed. See, and here's the big, big deal. Man, I am way behind on my stinking slides tonight. Okay, here's the big deal. See, moral conformity rarely leads to the real issue here, which is the law exposes not that we have a problem disciplining ourselves to do X, Y, and Z. The law really exposes that we've got a heart issue. And that's what's at the core of our rebellion against God. It's something in our heart. And it's not something that can be managed by having a checklist. I've got four kids, a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 6-year-old boy, and then a little baby girl. And we've got just kind of simple rules for living in our house. And I've really just got two really sort of big things that I think are important that I really try and emphasize with my kids and live out and model for them. The first one is I think that God wants our home life, our family life, to be a place of joy, honor, and respect. So I really want my boys to learn how to be good brothers, loving each other, taking care of each other, that the most important people aren't their friends out there, but the most important people in their life that they need to learn to take care of, respect, love, and honor are their own family. Because I'm convinced if you can, as a kid, if you can learn to get along with your own siblings, there's no relationship in your life that you can't figure out how to manage, because that one can be so challenging. So I really try and help my kids understand why that is a God value, why that's so important. The other thing I have is my wife is amazing. She's an incredible mom and wife. And I really want my kids to have a deep sense of thankfulness and appreciation for the mom that God has given them. And so, you know, I work hard to praise Heather in front of them, extol the good things that she does, help them to understand what it means to love, serve, respect, do things for her, because she's always doing stuff for us. So my kids know that if you disrespect mama when dad comes home, it ain't going to be happy. And I have canceled counseling appointments. I fortunately have always lived pretty close to where I've worked. I've canceled a crisis counseling appointment to go home to help one of my boys understand one time how he was out of alignment in honoring his mother. And my kids, they recognize and they understand this rule, and they are very conscious about talking back to her, about doing what she asked them to do. They understand there is this checkbox that says, honoring mom looks like I do this, I do this, I do this, and I do this. And if I do all those things, I'll stay out of the doghouse with dad and I'll avoid discipline. But you know what? Here is the sad reality. I think that my kids, at some level, and for some it's different for each of them, they obey and listen and they do what mama says, not because they've got this deep-seated, oh, I love you, mom, you're so good to us, thanks for all you do. But at some level, all of them do it, not out of a heart inclination, but they do it because they don't want to deal with an angry dad. And so they have learned to do this, 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 and this. Moral conformity, but their heart. See, all those rules that I've laid out for them, I've recognized doesn't guarantee. it doesn't guarantee that you're going to have a change of heart. I'm hoping and praying that over the long term and the long journey that my kids will genuinely, it won't have anything to do with dad. It'll just have to do with, man, we're thankful for the good gift that God's given us in our mom. And we're going to love her, you know, praying that that will be the result of this long journey. But do you understand how you can check all those boxes of being a good, moral, upright person, but that doesn't fundamentally change the real problem, which is a heart problem that we have. And that's really what we need to get at. The third thing in here, so Paul says, well, how do you experience that kind of, that change in heart that we're really looking for, where I can experience the kind of life that God desires for me to have? And Paul doesn't say it's hopeless, does he? Did any of you, when we read those first four verses, any of you go like, what the heck is this thing about marriage and death? And any of you go like, what the heck is that about? What does that have to do with our message? Like I said, we're going to work from the back to the front, so I want to deal with that right now so I think you can understand the good news of what God has done for us. Read along with me here, and we'll talk about what you need. Because what we all need is a death in the family. You're not going to hear that very often, are you? But that's what Paul says. He says you need a death in your family to be able to experience the victory that God wants you to experience in your life. Read back through these first four verses with me. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law? And see, you all, I think Paul could say the same thing to you. You all know, you all understand what the moral law is all about. It's not a mystery to you. That that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. So as long as you're alive, this law, the moral law, has authority over you. So he says, for example, so he's going to paint a picture for you here. Follow along. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Okay, so this is a highly patriarchal society, right? So you've got a husband who is the head of the family and over his wife, and they had to live, honor, respect, obey that authority in their life, right? So the wife lives under that authority. And let's give this husband a name. What should we call him? Let's call him Law. See, that's what Paul is saying. If he's saying that as long as you are alive, you are responsible to that authority in your life. You are joined to it. You have to honor, respect, and obey it. And the only way out of that covenant, that joined union that you have, husband and wife, is what? What does he say here? A married woman is bound to her husband, the law, as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, what happens? She's released from the law of marriage. So if that husband, Law, dies, keels over, sick, dead, then that woman can be joined to someone else, right? Now, if that doesn't happen, so then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. Now, I'm not going to do a message here on divorce and adultery, but understand what he's saying. As long as Law is alive and the wife is married to Law, living under Law's authority, she can't just go out and escape and join herself to someone else just for convenience sake. You do that, you're an adulterer. Because just because you walk away from the law doesn't mean that you're out from under it. You're still responsible to it. The only way out of that is if Law dies. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So here's the good news. If Law dies, guess what? That woman, she can escape and she can join herself to someone else. What the heck is Paul talking about here? So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Did you get that? You guys ever read that and think about what that looks like? Paul is saying that you were married to the law and you were responsible to it. And you know, here's the sad thing. You all understand this, don't you? That the law is a feelingless, emotionless husband. See, you won't stand before God and go, if you're married to law, you wouldn't stand before God and go, oh, I love the law so much. It's so good to me. It cares about me and loves me and forgives me. No, the law is, like we talked about, the law is merciless in what it calls you to. And the only thing the law ultimately does is help you understand where you've messed up. Who wants to escape that relationship? There's one person, Ryan, only guy in here, wants to get out of that situation. Paul says that Jesus, when he died on the cross, fulfilled all of the rules of the moral law, and he satisfied God's wrath that was supposed to be poured out on you and I because of all of the issues of the real or moral evil that we've committed. That God's wrath, his anger, you're not getting out of this scot-free, was satisfied in the person of Jesus. And when he died on the cross, he canceled the debt that you and I have to law. And law died with Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you will not stand before God and give an account to law, because you're not under law anymore, because law died with Christ. And you have the opportunity to do what? Be joined to another person. So this is the question you have to ask yourself. If Jesus did that for you, and he canceled the debt he canceled our authority of law, have you moved out from under that law, and are you joined to the person that canceled the law? What does he say? So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might what? It's not just so you could have freedom from the law. See, that's not what Christ did. Christ died that you might belong to another. That old husband of the law died, and now you can belong to Jesus. And he can be your new husband, and you can live under his authority. And see, where law doesn't care about you, Jesus does love you. Jesus does care about your best interest. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus does, in his grace, help us to figure out what it looks like day by day, the challenges that we all experience of learning to live out God's... See, Paul never says the law is a bad thing. I don't want you to think that what I'm saying is the law doesn't serve a good purpose. And even after we become under Jesus' authority, that the law isn't a standard, a guide for us to live by. But our motivation is not that we're trying to please the law, but man, I look at what God did for me. I look what Jesus did for me. I look how much he loves me, what he was willing to go through for me. So I gladly obey him, right? Jesus didn't say, I came to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill the law. That's why he came. And so in our new relationship with Jesus, what? We're living, serving, we're joined to him. And our whole motivation for living out God's purposes, our heart motivation, totally changes, doesn't it? We've got a benevolent, loving God that watches over us and cares for us. You need a death in your family. You need to die to the law. See, this is so important because I think that fundamentally how you view who you are affects the way you live. And see, the Bible, this is where the Jekyll and Hyde illustration breaks down, because the Bible doesn't say that you've got a good you and a bad you and the two are in conflict. See, the Bible actually is very clear about this. If you died with Christ through his death on the cross, you are what? You're not a divided person. It says that you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Does that mean that all of those appetites, desires, and inclinations totally go away? No, it doesn't mean that. We'll still struggle with all of that stuff. But the Bible doesn't say that you've got sort of a dual nature at all. And see, this is so important for us to understand, because I'm convinced that part of the reason we live the way we live is because of the way we look at ourselves. And we still go, oh, I've got this, this, and this, and this, all these issues that I've got to get right. We still see ourselves living under the authority of the law. And see, that's just like this. You all understand this. A wife who's married to a husband who does nothing but point out her faults. No matter how hard she tries, all the good things she does, all he does is berate, belittle, and point out all of her faults. never cuts her any slack. That woman is what? Is she a bright, blossoming flower that feels good about herself? Most of the time, no. That's a hard life to live under because she, at some level, or especially over the long haul, a woman will generally comes to believe that there's got to be some truth and reality in this stuff. What about a woman, though, that lives with a man, a husband, has a husband that says nothing but heaps praise on her? And wherever issues that she may have in life, he does nothing but help her, pray for her, encourage her to become more like the person that God desires for her to be. How does that woman live? Full of enthusiasm, confidence, knowing that she's loved, cared for, and she's got security. If you're living to please all of these rules, you're going to recognize all of the failures and how you suck and don't measure up. And it will affect the way you live. But you see, if you see yourself the way God does, that when Christ died, he canceled the burden of the law in your life because you couldn't earn God's good favor, but you got it because of the work of Jesus, and you're now joined to him. Think of how that changes the way you think about your life. If God says, you are my child, and the righteousness that God sees in his son, Jesus, he accredits to you. That's what the Bible says. That's how God sees you. Read through Colossians, the first two chapters, and Ephesians. And look, there's a list of basically 33 things in there that God says, this is who you are as my forgiven child. Because that debt that you owed to the law was paid for by Jesus, and you belong to him. And that's how God sees you. And I'm convinced that when we really recognize that, we really grasp that, we really see ourselves as a loved, redeemed child of God, it will change the way you live and the choices that you make. That's a huge key in here. The last thing that he says in here, I'm still behind. The last thing that he says in here is this. I kind of took liberty. All of these verses that I read to you are from the NIV, but I couldn't help because the message does this so well. Paul asks the question, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to rescue me? Oh, what does he say? The answer to that question, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does rescue us. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with my whole heart and my mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. Thank God for what he's done for you. Never forget that the good news that you experience as a Christian is really good news when you recognize the depth of the depravity and how bad the situation that we're really in. And apart from God reaching in and rescuing us, there was no hope. You know, Raphael, you're going to kill me, but I'm going to ask you to do something. Can you guys sing Amazing Grace again up here to close us? Come on up. I'm not going to read this stuff, Ralph. I'm going to have you do that instead for closing. So as Ralph was singing that tonight, I thought, you know what, that's Amazing Grace, that is someone who, I won't tell you the whole story about who wrote the song, but it's someone who recognized, man, God is so good. God did what Paul is looking for. God reached out and rescued him when there was no other hope. There was nobody else coming. There was no bootstrap solution to what he found himself in. And that person, when they experienced and recognized what God did for them, they wrote Amazing Grace. And it's a great way for us to celebrate and thank God for who he is and what he did for us. So thanks for coming. Remember the good news. Remember that you were bought with a price, that you're a new creation, that God loves you, he forgave you, that you're not under the burden of the law anymore. And live like that this week. So if our ushers will come forward, we will have our offering. We'll continue our worship, thanking God for who he is and what he's given us. Thanks for coming, guys. Have a great week.
Amazing.